Well, some of you may know that I have a few grandchildren here, so I'm a little bit aware of that, and we don't get to see them very often. They're our Indiana kids, and Abby and Lydia and Andrew, fun kids, so I'm going to be exhausted by Friday. Pray for Sherry and I that we have the energy to keep up, but it'll be fun trying, and I'm going to give it my best. Yeah. You know, today we're journeying here through the scriptures, and you know, I just was thinking, going from creation to the cross, that's a rather long journey, and many years, even thousands of years. But what we found, I believe, in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis is that we've got a holy God and we've got sinful humans. And somehow they don't mix. And God grieved that he had made man. But he found Noah. And through Noah, we had redemption. We had salvation. And through Abraham, we also had a covenant promise. So through one man, Noah, through one man, Abraham, God made a promise, and God was going to bring his deliverance, his salvation to humanity. And he promised Abraham a nation, and that nation is still being established and built through the Lord Jesus Christ. As people put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become children of Abraham, because it was Abraham's faith alone, that God could bring life from the dead. As his wife Sarah was beyond childbearing years, he did receive life from a dead womb in a son Isaac, a miracle child. And as he went to sacrifice his son Isaac, so he believed that God could raise his son to life and fulfill his promise through his son Isaac. Abraham believed, and it was that faith that we still have today, that God can bring life from the dead. We who were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, we've been made alive through Jesus Christ. The message continues on. Well, here, sometimes I think, you know, are we hearing anything from God? I mean, is God still at work in our world? Is God still reigning unchallenged? Yet as I read Scripture, I see where God is providentially and individually guiding lives of chosen individuals, such as we're going to look at today, Hannah and Samuel and Saul and David. And it's not about faith. It's about God's work. It's about divine appointments, divine intervention. God works all things together for good, Romans 8:28. God's timing is perfect. And you know what one man said to me, and I heard it at ISI, God has all the time in the world. You know, sometimes we are really in a hurry. But think about the book of Judges. You know, some think it's 400 years of history. Some think it's less. But whatever it was 12 judges. 12 generations, and God is patient, but he showed through the book of Judges that we need a Savior. We need delivered from our sin. Because as we get to the end of the book of Judges, we read Judges 21, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. And then in Samuel, we read the same thing. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. In those days, what about these days? In Ephesians, I read, you know, that we are to be careful how we live. We're to be careful to live as children of light, not children of darkness. We are to redeem the times in which we live, because the days are evil. We are to be those bright, shining stars in a dark world. The days in which we live Hosea, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and they forgot me. Wow. We're not guilty of that, so let's go on. When I thought about the first century culture, the 21st century culture, that's our day. I think about humanism, because that's what's being preached and propagated and promoted throughout our country, is that people are basically good, and we need to use reason, not religion, to solve our problems. We need to go to science and psychology, and there we will solve the problems of humanity. And I see you shaking your heads. Romans says there's no one good. Yeah, not even me. Imagine that. We live in a culture that is all moral. You know, we don't legislate morality in America. We legislate against morality. We legislate so that there is the right of each individual to determine their own morals and values, determine for themselves what is right and wrong, so long as they don't infringe upon someone else to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. So you have the freedom to live any way you want. As long as it's not. Samuel says, for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. We live in a culture that is in direct opposition to the word of God and to the ways of God. And we are to redeem those times as the church of the living God in how we live our lives as children of light in a world that is growing darker. A theocracy. Not a democracy. Not a monarchy. But a theocracy. That means that God reigns and God rules. And how does he do that? He does that through his word. He does that through the Holy Spirit. He really is doing that through the church. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Our only hope, the only hope for our world, is God. Now, as we get to 1 Samuel here, there is some silence that is broken in that the word of God was rare, but we see God working providentially through Hannah and the heart of Hannah in chapter 1 and verse 10. Remember, Hannah wanted to have a child. And if you've ever known a mom, a wife who wanted a child in the worst of ways and wasn't able to have one for whatever reason or was being delayed for whatever reason, you know that heart cry goes out. And here now, you know, I can just imagine that Hannah, being a godly woman, was praying before the Lord. And her mouth was going, but no words were coming out. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just kind of let the Lord have it? You know, and I can just imagine her. And here, Eli, the high priest, he thought, what in the world is wrong with that woman? She must have been, you know, tipping the bottle a little bit too much. And then here she comes to church and is praying. So she let him know, no, it wasn't that. It was her crying out to God. Look at verse 10 in chapter 1. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That Nazarite vow that she would dedicate and consecrate her son to the service of the Lord all the days of his life. So God used these circumstances, didn't he? He found a woman whose heart was right before the Lord and whose heart cry went up to the Lord. And through Hannah came the birth of Samuel. Have you ever read Hannah's prayer? This is one of the most beautiful prayers. Oh, my goodness. Listen to verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Look at verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down the grave and raises up. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The heart cry of Hannah before the Lord. God brought about answering her prayers as her son Samuel was consecrated and dedicated unto the Lord. Now, you know, there was something else going on here, wasn't there? That Eli, the priest before God, he had a couple sons. And how did they describe his sons? Eli's sons were scoundrels. That's what my translation said. Eli's sons were like no good, worthless kind of guys. But listen to what it says about her son Samuel. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here a little bit. Let me backtrack. Yeah, sorry about that. Samuel, in chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And then Samuel was sleeping one night, and he heard his name being called out, and he thought it was Eli, so he went to Eli. You probably know the story, and he said, you know, what do you want, Eli? Eli says, it wasn't me. Go back to sleep. He came a second time, and he said, what do you want, Eli? You keep calling out to me. He said, it wasn't me. Go back to sleep. He came a third time, and Eli kind of realized that it was the Lord that was talking to him. So he said, the next time you hear your voice, say, yeah, speak. Your servant is listening. So here's Eli, just a young man ministering before the Lord, and God comes and speaks to him. Look at verse 10. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. You know, I just see how God providentially used Hannah and her cry out to the Lord. Now God brings Samuel to that point where he's ready to hear and listen to the Lord. Listen to in verse 19 now of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. God used him as a prophet. Listen, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Imagine a mother's heart cry resulted in a son being born, resulted in one being consecrated, dedicated to the Lord, and a prophet that brought the word of the Lord to the whole nation of Israel. You know, that's pretty cool stuff. But in the midst of all that, there was those two scoundrel sons of Eli in chapter 2 and verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, you know, I equate to what they were doing. They were sticking their big fork in the pot of the offerings that were being offered to the Lord as sacrifice, and they took out whatever they wanted. It's like they're sticking their hand in the offering and taking out whatever they wanted. If you knew of a priest, a pastor, or anyone doing that, you wouldn't stand for it, would you? Not only that, they were having relationships with women that were inappropriate and improper and immoral. And Eli knew all about this. And yet he was growing old. And the Lord wasn't going to let it continue on for long. So we see in the midst of Eli and his sons, kind of, they needed to go by the wayside. Samuel needed to rise to be that prophet of the Lord. Well, then in verse chapter 4, we see another little incident happening with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So what we do is we see that God raised up Eli, raised up Samuel, and he was going to use Samuel in a great way, and he broke that silence. But then we see where Israel needed to realize that they didn't need a king, they needed God. They needed a theocracy, not a monarchy. And God was going to show all of Israel that, yeah, they could trust him. And even when they do ask for a king, he says, they ask for a king because they have rejected me as their king. They've rejected the Lord God as their king. Well, I see this other set of circumstances coming in Scripture here to kind of show us this picture. That Israel was in at battle with the Philistines. And they went out to battle the Philistines. And their first encounter with the enemy, Israel lost. And there were 4,000 men that died that day. So then Israel thought, well, we need to take the Ark of the Covenant with us. Because that was the glory of God. That was the presence and the power of God. And if they had the Ark of the Covenant right there with them when they went to battle against the Philistines, they would surely have victory. Well, when they took the Ark of the Covenant, along with that Ark came Eli's sons. And if you think the first defeat of 4,000 losses was bad, the second was even greater. They were slaughtered. They lost 30,000 men that day. So what they thought, you know, the presence and the power of God's going with us in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, it just backfired on them, and they lost miserably. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And at the same time, the two sons of Eli were killed in battle. And when Eli heard this news, he fell over dead himself as an older man, fragile, and fell over in his chair and died. So God had wiped them out who had shown contempt for the offerings of the Lord, shown contempt for the ministry to the Lord. And the Ark of the Covenant is taken to one of the cities. Philistines had five major cities. It was taken to that first city. It's put in the temple of Dagon, D-A-G-O-N, I believe it is. And it was put right there before the god Dagon. And that was kind of the system here that, you know, we bring the god of the enemy that we captured, we put that god before our god, Dagon, as an expression of our god is greater than your god. Imagine that. Well, that night, they came back the next morning. And there was their god, Dagon, lying on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. There's something wrong with this picture, isn't there? Rather than the God of Israel being in subjection to the God of the Philistines, the God of the Philistines is lying on his face. Well, then they raised up Dagon again, you know, and the next day they came in. And there Dagon is lying not just on the ground, his arms are broken off and his head's broken off. He's defeated by the God of the Israelites. And then they begin to get these tumors throughout the city. And they say, well, we got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. We got to get rid of this God of Israel. They took it to another city. And when they took it to the other city broke out with those same tumors. And then they said, well, we can't have this. We'll all die. So they sent it to another city. Finally, they sent it back to Israel. Now, just imagine what God was doing here. God didn't need the armies of Israel to win his victory over the enemies. God is God. I say it this way. God did not need an army, but the army of Israel was a desperate need for God. We as the people, we are desperately in need of God. But God can do whatever he wants in the world to win the battle. He doesn't need us. And I just imagine that God showed how he can win that battle without an army. And he paraded himself from city to city, showing how he was greater than the gods of the Philistines. And if they didn't bow down and worship the God of Israel, they were going to die of tumors. They were going to die of disease. finally he comes back to Israel. God has shown himself, you just need to worship the Lord your God. This is a theocracy. This is based upon the prophet of the word of God being declared to the people of God, and we're looking to the Lord our God as king and ruler who reigns over all. Well, God's glory, that word Ichabod, that was the son that one of the sons of Eli, his wife, gave birth as she got news of all this death of her husband. And she too was dying in childbirth, and she named that son Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, is what that means. You know, I saw in chapter 7, verse 10, Samuel comes and calls Israel to repentance. And Israel is turning back to the Lord. And it's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And get rid of all these other gods. Get rid of all this other stuff that you've given equal or greater priority to than God himself. And Israel has repenting. There's repenting of their sin. And as they are, Samuel is sacrificing. And you know what's interesting? He's sacrificing a lamb. He's sacrificing a lamb as the Philistines are gathering for battle, thinking that here's Israel up on Mount Mizpah. And as they are gathered there, he's thinking, well, they are vulnerable to attack. So the Philistines are coming and ready to attack them again. Now, I read one author. The Philistines were famous for their ironwork, for their double-edged sword, for their armor, their helmets. And it says that the lightning of God. Now imagine if I'm coming with an iron sword, armor on, and lightning strikes. You know, I was on the roof one time in Wyoming. And in Wyoming, you can see storms come from, 100 miles away. Well, I saw the storm coming, but I was repairing my antenna. And you know how important antennas are to your reception. And so I wanted to get the job done, but I saw the storm coming. Well, I still don't fully understand why that cable was vibrating and why there was this shocking experience that I was getting up there on the roof when the storm was coming. I do realize that. Well, can you imagine? Here's God again, showing himself greater as he brings protection to the people who are worshiping him at Mizpah, who are sacrificing a lamb, who are repenting of their sin. And God sees the army coming for a surprise attack, and lightning strikes. And they run in fear, and Israel wins the battle over their enemy, the Philistines, again. Then it says to us, as long as Samuel was a prophet in Israel, they had victory over their enemy, the Philistines. You know, you think about the conflict in the Middle East, it started all the way back then, didn't it? And it still goes on today. Because Israel was disobedient, and they did not take over the whole land that God had given them and promised them. They let their enemies continue to live and have little pieces of territory. And those enemies rose up and came against the people of God. And it's still happening in the 21st century. God's glory had never left Israel. He was still there. Well, then they said, give us a king. It's in Deuteronomy. Oh, no, it's in Samuel chapter 8. But if we were to go back all the way, you know, I thought, this is incredible. Moses said this to him in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14. Listen to what Moses says. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all nations around us, Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Now, you know, I don't really want to tell you how to vote, but you need to vote based upon integrity, because they needed a king that was full of integrity. And that's exactly what this is saying. Listen, he must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back the way that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over a kingdom, his kingdom in Israel. Whew. You know, I have been through the Truth Project put out by Focus on the Family several times. And I remember in there, in terms of the American experiment and the rise of the state, they say that our founding fathers, when they wrote our Constitution, the comment was, any leader of our country that is not first and foremost a godly man of God, says if they're not, our Constitution is not worth the paper it's written on. Because we were founded upon those Christian principles and values, and a king, a leader, a ruler, is to be a student of the Word of God, so that they are carefully following the Word of God. Well, we are so far from that. We're no longer in a Christian nation. We're no longer there. All the more that we need to redeem the times. All the more that we need to be the light in a dark world. Those kings, those rulers, those leaders. Godly men, integrity, following the Word of God. Well, that was the problem with Israel's king as well. Like all nations, and God said to Samuel, they have rejected me, God, as their king. The high cost of a king. Look at chapter 8 and verses 10 through 12 there in 1 Samuel. It begins to tell about how when you bring a king, he's going to take the best. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to take the first fruits of your harvest. Today we would call that, we're going to have an army. We're going to have social services. We're going to have taxes. It's going to grow. The need is going to get greater and greater. And pretty soon we'll be looking to the king. And as it ends there, it says, we will become slaves to the king. And as we look at America, will we be looking to the state as our God, who's going to take care of us and provide for us, rather than the Lord our God, who promised to give us our daily bread, who promised to feed our soul as well as our body? You know, God warned them about what a king would require of them versus what God would provide and what God would be for them as the king that reigns on high. So Israel. And then what we see is Samuel anoints Saul as the first king. Now, I thought it was interesting that Saul stood head and shoulders over all the other men. He was a tall guy. And Saul was a handsome guy, too. So he stood out in the crowd. And you'd vote for Saul because he was tall, dark, and handsome. He's a big, strong, strapping guy. Surely he can lead us to victory over our enemies. Certainly he can be the one that leads us. But then, you know, this whole section ends with the anointing of David as king. Now imagine, they begin with anointing Saul as king. Here is a man among men who is going to lead our nation to victory. But the problem with Saul was that he did not remain obedient to the word of God. The first encounter is Saul sees the enemy coming against them, and he's kind of, there's an imperative here, there's an urgency to get out there and take your stand in battle against the enemy. But he didn't wait upon the Lord. He didn't first wait upon the Lord and get the Lord's protection, the Lord's anointing, before he stood against his enemy. We would read it in Ephesians chapter 6 as trying to take your stand against the devil without the armor of God. Well, you're going to get yourself in big trouble and you're going to get hurt bad if you try to take your stand against the devil without the armor of God. Well, that's what Saul did. He didn't wait upon the Lord. And in the urgency of the moment, the pressing circumstances of the times, he took a shortcut. And that's the day he lost his kingship. And then God told him to go against the Amorites, and he devoted the Amorites to destruction. And once again, Saul did not follow that obedience. And God said, I regret that I made Saul king. And there is an example there in Scripture of Samuel taking the king of the Amorites and killing him in the presence of Saul, showing Saul his disobedience and making it right before the Lord. An incredible scene with just a few words out of Scripture. But how serious God is about those he puts in leadership to be those who carefully follow the Word of God. And then we have David being anointed. Now, David was just a young boy, right? David was a shepherd boy. So when he comes to the house of David's family, David's not even home. He's out in the fields watching sheep. But he's got six older brothers. And when Samuel came to the first brother, he said, surely this is the one God chose for me to anoint as the next king of Israel. But God said, nope, that's not him. Then he went to the next, no, that's not him. He went to all six of them, no, that's not them. He says, don't you have any more? Because I know God sent me to this family. I know God sent me to this place, and he told me there's going to be the next king of Israel that you're going to anoint. I'm going to show you who it is. He says, well, I've got my youngest son out there, David, and he's out there watching sheep. We'll bring him in. The least, the youngest. God was preparing David to be that next king of Israel. And Samuel anointed him king. God, man looks at the outward appearance. You know that verse, don't you? But God looks at the heart. You know, with Saul, man looked at the outward appearance. That's how I saw this. But with David, it was God looking into the heart of a young man who would ultimately be a man after God's own heart. Not that he was a perfect man. And we see that in every king of Israel. We say that in every leader, that they have their flaws. The only one that was flawless was our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The only one that we are to follow is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. God is our King. What a privilege we have to be members of the kingdom of God. We were saying this morning in Sunday school, we're not home yet. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. We are citizens. We are saints. We are children of the God Most High, our Father God. Praise the Lord. And it's through our faith alone in Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns forever and ever. We are to point people to Jesus. We're to be about building the kingdom of God. People need the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah said, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is He and He alone who will save us. We can look to lots of other things. We can look to medical science. We can look to our government. We can look to our wealth. We can look to our ingenuity and intelligence as humans. You know, we got all that stuff going for us. But what we can't ever forget is the Lord is God. He is the King, the one whom we serve, the one who saves, the one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who can bring life from the dead. And we were dead in our sins. I've been saying for the last few weeks, I don't know how dead is dead. How dead is dead? Dead as a doorknob? Lifeless, hopeless, helpless, dead in our sins. But He made us alive. He made us alive. How alive is alive? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we celebrate today when we come to the communion meal. You were once dead. You are now alive. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns forever and ever. Jesus, my kingdom is not of this earth. That's what He said. So as we come to the communion meal, let's pause for a word of prayer.